As we begin looking at this subject of ordinary people, extraordinary things, I'd like you to imagine yourself as a member of this church. It's in some Midwestern town in the United States, and the pastor who's been there for 9 years has now left. And so you have been appointed to a search committee to try to find out who the next pastor should be. As part of that search committee, you're going to have to determine two things. One, what kind of person do you look for to be the replacement for your previous pastor? And two, where do you find that person? Now, the answer to the question in the United States about where you look for a person has to come after what kind of person do you need. And the answer to the question, what kind of person do you need, comes very quickly. In the United States, it's estimated that 80% of the churches in the United States are either on a plateau or are declining in membership, some declining rapidly. And so the answer to the question is, of what kind of person we need, is we need somebody who can grow this church again. People look nostalgically back to the past when the place was full. Children, they were wandering around the education wing for, it seems, hours after a service, enjoying and running and playing. And now the sound of children is much more distant and muffled. People have noticed that it used to be the church sanctuary was packed during the one worship service, but now, you know, the first three or four or five or six pews are empty. And so as a search committee, you look back at the history of membership of your church, and you find that the decline has been going on for 10, 15, or 20 years. It's very common in the United States. And so you want to look for somebody who's going to turn that trend around, who's going to get you back into growth. And so as a committee, you come together and you start talking about what kind of person can do this. And there are many answers to that question. One would be, we need somebody like a CEO. Bill Hybels has made this a very popular thing in the United States. He has led Willow Creek very, very successfully, and he does so as a CEO. He's somebody who could be planted as a CEO in any business anywhere in the world, and you have the sense that that business would thrive because he knows how to handle things. He knows how to define vision. He knows how to set objectives and goals. He knows how to move people toward those goals together. He knows how to raise money. He knows how to do those things, and you say, that's what we need. And those people are not in great abundance here in the United States. In fact, among pastors, only something like 7% define themselves as leaders. There will be somebody on the committee, or certainly somebody in the church, who says, we just need to find a faithful preacher. If we faithfully preach the Word of God, we will grow. And unfortunately, that's been proven untrue over the past several decades here in the United States, because we have some tremendous preaching in this country. We have schools that train us as pastors very, very well, and yet the church in the United States is on the decline. There are those who say what we need is an effective evangelist. You know, if we could just get Billy Graham, or if not Billy Graham, he's getting a little old, maybe we could get some young Billy Graham. And if we could just get a young Billy Graham, well, we could put together tent meetings. Pentecostals do that apparently with some success, and then we'd grow again. It's a very popular idea. In fact, I had a professor when I was at Fuller Seminary in California, and I'll share more about that in a few moments, who went as a missionary to Bolivia, and he thought being an effective evangelist meant being like Billy Graham. And so he said, I used to watch Billy Graham films and watch how Billy Graham held his Bible, watch how Billy Graham gestured, and I would copy those. And then when I got into Bolivia, said, I scheduled the first great massive campaign of a city, sending things out, inviting people to the great stadium I had rented. He said, very few people came, and when I gave the invitation, no one came forward. So being an effective evangelist is more than just doing the things that an evangelist does. And where do you find those people? There are some who would say, we need a trainer. They look nostalgically back to the 70s and 80s in the United States when going door to door was a very popular way of growing the church. In fact, there were names for various campaigns. I was part of one called Key 73, that we were hoping to blanket the entire country in 1973 by each church taking responsibility for a certain section of the town and then going door to door, training people to go door to door and present the great truths of the gospel to those people. And there will be those who will say, that's what we need. If we could just get someone in the church as our pastor who would do that, we'd be all set. We'd grow again. And then there will always be somebody who say, we need somebody young. I remember when I got into my 40s getting a telephone call from another church, and I was privileged to be pastoring a church that was growing at a pretty healthy rate, and I got a call and somebody was describing their church, and I was just waiting for the punchline, and the punchline would be, we'd like you to consider coming here to be our pastor. We'd like to enter a conversation with you. And at that time, I was about 45 years old. And so I'm listening, and I'm getting in my mind all the reasons why I'm not going to consider leaving my particular congregation at that time. And I had all those reasons laid out nicely in my mind when he ended that first part of the conversation by saying, "So, we're looking for a young Bruce Ballast to come and lead us." It was a stab to the heart. But it was a realization that that's what churches are looking for. If we could only reach our young people, they'll say, that's the future of the church, and we'll be okay. And the reality is, that's not happening today. Only about 7% of the young people who grow up in a church stay in that particular congregation. Hopefully, many of them move on to other congregations. But other statistics that are coming out now about the church in the United States is that when children leave a churched environment to go away to college, 75% of them leave the church as well. And they aren't coming back the way the baby boomers and the baby busters did. So what kind of person do you need as your pastor? What do you want to have happen when you take someone on, when you call them to lead you as a church? Well, I want to suggest that what you really want is somebody who can bring the church to revival. Revival is defined this way by a man named J. Edwin Orr, one of the worldwide experts in revival in the history of the world and of this country in particular. He defines a revival as an evangelical awakening, is a movement of the Holy Spirit bringing about a revival of New Testament Christianity in the Church of Christ and its related community. Now, a couple of things I want you to notice about that definition. First of all, an evangelical awakening. Now, he was speaking a few years ago before evangelicals became well known as a movement, or at least an identified part of the Church of Jesus Christ in the United States. This doesn't mean that group. What it means is a group that's committed to the good news about Jesus Christ. It's an awakening to the evangel, which is the New Testament word for good news. And it's a movement of the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's not something we manipulate. It's not something we can take out of a can. It's not something that we can start with a new program and all of a sudden it brings revival. And we in the United States love to do that. You know, we hear about what's happening at Saddleback Community Church, or we hear what's happening at Willow Creek, and we go to the conferences and we bring the programs home and we hope for the same kind of results of what they had. But being a movement of the Holy Spirit means that it's something of what Jesus Christ talked about when he was talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. He says you can't tell where the wind blows. You know, you can't cause it to blow, certainly, and you just see its effect. And so it's a movement of the Holy Spirit. This is something I learned early on in my own ministry. The first church I served, I thought I was God's gift to the church. I thought, you know, church in the United States has problems, but now I'm in. And so it's all going to change. And so I was doing all the things I thought would do that. And in the church I was serving, a very small church, Midwestern Michigan, western side of the state, I started to see people come to faith. But oddly enough, they rarely came because of a testimony I gave them or a witness I gave to them. In fact, I think of a man named Jim. His wife began attending our church, was returning to church after many years wandering outside of the church. And so Jim came to church with her. And this was a little church. I knew everybody, called on all the visitors, called on Jim and his wife. And Jim agreed to do a Bible study with me for 6 weeks. So for 6 weeks, we looked at the truths of Scripture. And at the end of that 6 weeks, I decided that it was a waste of time. In fact, we looked at all the truths that should have led him to salvation. In fact, toward the end of the booklet we were using, there was a prayer to receive Jesus Christ, and he hadn't done that. And he was interested in continuing a conversation, but that's all. And I said, well, you know, if there's not faith, this is really a waste of my time and probably of yours as well. So we quit meeting together. His wife continued to attend. He would come to church occasionally. And then the Sunday came about 6 months later. After a worship service in which he was sitting, I was shaking hands at the back, which was part of my custom back then, and Jim comes out. And he shakes my hand and says, I just want you to know I became a Christian this week. And I got to tell you, I was floored. I thought, this is impossible. You know? And so I made an appointment with her. I said, I got to hear this story. And so made the appointment, sat in his living room, said, Jim, what happened? I mean, 6 months ago, you were nowhere near this. What happened? And he said, you know, I don't really know. He said, I was sitting at my aunt's funeral. And 1 minute, I knew that it was all not true. All of this stuff was a myth created to control people. And the next minute, I knew it was all true. He said, it must be the Holy Spirit. I said, wow, he got that part right. A revival that is of the Holy Spirit, in some senses, is really beyond control. It's a fascinating thing. So we're looking at a movement of the Holy Spirit that brings about revival of New Testament Christianity. And that means a real sense of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The church taking responsibility for each other and the community. And a church that's reaching out in the world. And so this is going on in the church, but also in the community as well. That's what we need. And that's what I feel incredibly privileged to be sharing with you over the next several lessons in this course. You're going to want to know a little bit about who I am. My name is Bruce Ballast. I've been a pastor since February 4, 1979. That's when I was ordained as a minister in the Christian Reformed Church here in the United States. Now, growing up in the 60s and 70s, I had a strong interest in church growth. In fact, I think I was part of what we could call a revival of sorts back in the late 60s, early 70s. In the high school that I attended, there was this marvelous outpouring of the Holy Spirit that a group came and gave an invitation to deeper commitment, and 250 of us responded and began meeting together for Bible study without any adult kind of supervision. It was an incredible time. And after that, I just created this hunger in me to have that kind of experience for myself. And so I always became interested in church growth. I felt a call to ministry during that time. Before that, I was planning to be a musician and was looking forward to directing bands or teaching music or something in the music area. And then all of a sudden, I'm heading toward ministry. And it scared the wits out of me because I didn't have too many good role models for ministry at that time. But I began to study church growth. 1979, I'm ordained. I'm a minister, and now I go to a little church, and I expect it to grow. I expect great things to be happening. I expect the movement of the Holy Spirit, and not much happened. The first 2.5 years there were ones of frustration. I got to see a few incidences of conversion, but the small church remained small. Some of the church bosses that ran the church remained the church bosses. Plans for growth were stymied by some people who loved to see it the size it was. And so we began to see the church grow, but it was very, very slow. And so it was during that time. In fact, I was down enough that I was considering leaving the ministry and going into counseling or something like that, that I got to know a man named C. Peter Wagner through his reading. He was a professor at Fuller Seminary. He taught in the DMIN, the Doctor of Ministry degree program at Fuller. And so I enrolled there in the early 1980s and began studying predictable ways that the church growth movement that was very popular in the 80s and early 90s actually began in India with Donald McGavran, noting what happened when the Spirit broke out among certain levels of society in India. And so I began to study that because I wanted to know, how does the Holy Spirit work? I want this predictable. I am a husband. I've been married to my wife for 37 years. I'm a father of 3 children, all married. And I'm a grandfather. Grandfather right now of 6 children. In 3 months, it'll be 8 children. And I found that I've taken on that role in my life, that I am more interested than ever in this thing called revival. You see, because I want my children and my grandchildren to experience church life that leads them closer to Jesus, that has them understanding something about how God works and how personal He is to them. And I want them to be part of a church that's reaching out in their community and around the world. And as I look at my grandchildren and the culture they're growing up with, that's my deep, deep, consistent prayer that once again, God would cause revival. And I've told them, I'd love it if it happened in my day. Habakkuk 3, verse 2 is one of my theme prayers. I pray it often. Habakkuk is reflecting on what God has revealed to him. He says, Lord, we have heard of your fame. We stand in awe of your mighty deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day. In our day, make them known. And so, wow, I can look back, and we're going to tell the story during this class about marvelous things that God has done in the past. And I want to see it happen again. I've seen some indications occasionally that God is breaking out in a new way. But I invite you on a journey. My intention is to simply tell a story. Tell a story about revival and how God has used various people and churches in the United States to bring about revival. Now, in order to do that, we've got to go back to the past. When this country was begun, when the first settlers, the first pilgrims were coming, they came with a dream. Now, they came with a dream a lot of because of their relationship in the Church of England. The Church of England at that time was the state church. And there was a group of people who had certain concerns about how things were happening within the state church. In fact, they had four specific areas that they said the church was drifting from the directives of Scripture. First of all, they said they felt it required, the Bible, a ministry of equals, not of the hierarchy in the Church of England, where there were bishops and there were cardinals. And then they said that they wanted to change the rituals and the liturgy of the church, get rid of all the vestiges of Catholicism with all the vestments and that sort of thing, and they wanted a simple kind of worship service. They wanted something that related directly to the Bible. Then thirdly, the relationship between the church and the state was a bone of contention. The state controlled the church back then. The state appointed the bishops and the Archbishop of Canterbury. And that sometimes was done in such a way that it just showed just great disregard for the church. And it was all political in character. And so there were some people who were reacting against that. And then there was the greatest area of dissatisfaction was that idea of inclusive membership. Anybody in the nation of England was part of the Church of England. My daughter and her husband lived in England for 3 years, and it's still that way today. People readily identify themselves with the Church of England, but they can't give much testimony today in that post-Christian culture there of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And so people began to become what they called Puritans or separatists. First, they were Puritans. They wanted to purify the church in England. And first they did that by appealing to the king and then to the queen, and they weren't given satisfaction there. And so they began to appeal to the rulers in the church, and they weren't given satisfaction there. And so then they became separatists, separating themselves from the church. Many of them left the country. They went to places like the Netherlands, who were a little more nice to those people who wanted religious freedom. And there they set up churches the way they wanted them to. And then the opening came to come to the what was going to be the United States. And so, of course, in 1620, the Mayflower came, landed at Plymouth Rock in Massachusetts, what is now Massachusetts. In fact, if you go there today, there's a rock that says that's the rock they stepped on, highly dubious. And there they began that adventure of becoming pilgrims in this country. And in our country, we celebrate Thanksgiving every year as a celebration of what happened with these people from the Mayflower as they survived their first winter thanks to an Indian who helped them and friendly relations with the Indian tribes nearby. But they came to this United States, what was going to be the United States, for a very, very clear reason. And that was spoken well in 1630. A ship was heading to what was then the Massachusetts Bay Colony. And on board was John Winthrop, the man who would be governor of that colony. And he put it well in a sermon on ship. He said these words that are here. Now, it's written in Old English. I've updated that a little bit. But he said, "We shall be as a city upon a hill. The eyes of all people are upon us, so that if we shall deal falsely with our God in this work we have undertaken, and so cause him to withdraw his present help from us, we shall be made a story and a byword throughout the world." That was the dream. That was the dream. To set up a nation here, or at first a colony here, that would demonstrate what it was like to live with God as king. In that sense, a return to the whole Old Testament idea as God being the king over all. So that was the dream. What happened? Well, you find that dream didn't last very long. There were all sorts of stressors against that dream becoming reality. One of them was the Antinomian controversy. Early on in the life of the Massachusetts Bay Colony and the colonies around there that became the colony of Massachusetts, some women gathered to study the Bible. Studying the Bible was encouraged. But there was a group that gathered together, and they said, as they studied the Bible, they felt like some of their preachers were not right. The preachers were preaching a keeping of the law of the Old Testament. And so they said, no, we should depend on the Holy Spirit only, and the Holy Spirit to be the guide for life. One of the women who was a leader in this movement was a woman named Anne Hutchinson. And so after studying with a group, there were more that started to take on these ideas. And the big question was, what would this group do with those who didn't agree with the stated truth? Would there be freedom of religion in this country or not? And so, in Cambridge, that is what would be Massachusetts, 1637, there was a series of meetings in which they were to decide whether Anne Hutchinson was right or wrong. And they concluded that Anne made 82 errors in their interpretation of the Bible. Now, 29 of those were attributed to Anne, others to her followers. But Anne Hutchinson and her followers were then given the choice. They could recant their beliefs and buckle under, or they could maintain their beliefs and be driven from the community, have to go somewhere else to live. Now, tough choices. Anne Hutchinson decided to stay, and she buckled under, and some of her beliefs became underground. A woman named Mary Dyer was a Quaker who had become connected with the movement, and the idea was if you did not recant, you would then be killed. You could either recant or leave the community. You couldn't just stay. Mary Dyer stayed, and she was hung for her errors. And if you go to the Common in Boston today, you'll find statues to these two women. Anne Hutchinson did end up leaving the community of Massachusetts Bay, went living elsewhere, but today there are statues there for the way they stood up for religious freedom. But it was the that kind of controversy within the church that caused people to kind of go underground if they believed anything other than the official line of the church. And so there was this kind of growing sense of dissatisfaction with the leadership at that point. Another internal stressor for the church was the witchcraft trials. Up in Salem, you know that there were these times where people were accused of being a witch. They were accused of being part of the avenue of the enemy into destroying faith in that whole community. And those witchcraft trials went on for some time in the 1670s and 80s, and a total of 20 people were hung for witchcraft. 19 were hanged as confessed witches. One died while going through pressing. Pressing was a means where they tried to convince somebody to confess their sin. And what they do is they put rocks on them, and if they didn't confess their sin, they put heavier and heavier and heavier rocks on them. And one person out of the 20 who died during the witchcraft trials died then instead of being resuscitated and then hung. But the witchcraft trial made some people sit back and say, this is really, really wrong. There's something about this that is just not right. And so there began this undercurrent that the dream isn't coming true. Instead, we're becoming more and more like the country we left and the church we've drifted from and tried to get away from. And a third internal stressor was the halfway covenant. It was noted that many people weren't having their children baptized. And then as those children became adults, their children weren't being baptized. And so in a couple of instances, you had two and three generations of people who were no longer baptized. And so the discussions were, what do we do about that? And so there was a meeting of church leaders, and they decided to create what they called the halfway covenant. In other words, you didn't have to follow the guidelines for church membership at the time entirely. Those guidelines were that you were able to give clear testimony of your experience, a living experience with Jesus Christ. Well, now you didn't have to do that. You just had to give a testimony to the fact that you were a believer in the Bible and that you were going to try to live by the Bible's precepts and you were committed to that community. And if you could do that, if you made that halfway step, then you could have your children baptized and then grandchildren could be baptized. And so this was a great controversy during the time, but it created a membership in the church that began to be less and less committed. There were those who argued for this a great deal. Samuel Stoddard, we're going to talk about him as the father-in-law of Jonathan Edwards in the next lecture here. But he advocated for the halfway covenant because he saw communion as a means of evangelism. He said, if we can just get them in and give them communion, maybe they'll become converted. But it was the halfway covenant that created a great deal of stress for the church, at least as they were trying to be a city set on a hill. And now they had internal controversy that was creating rifts and cracks in the fellowship. There was also external pressures. There were natural disasters. During this time, fires destroyed cities like Boston several times because, of course, there was no fire brigade. And buildings were all built of wood, and fires would get started, and they would just decimate a city. And there was a sense that it must be God's dissatisfaction with us that's causing this. In 1727, there was a great earthquake, and wow, that became fodder for a lot of sermons in the community, talking about God's anger with his people, and that they weren't being faithful enough. And then there was King Philip's War. Indian wars began to be very common. Now, many people came to this country in the hope of converting the Indians. And instead of that happening, what often happened was Indians became very suspicious. There were Anglo people who mistreated them, who cheated them. In addition to that, Anglo people brought diseases that sometimes decimated tribes. And eventually, the Indians rose up in war as they felt their property was more and more being taken from them. And so a man who became kind of the center of leadership was King Philip, and there was a great war, and there was a sense of things are not safe, we're lacking security. And as a result all these things, internal and external, church membership began to decline. The synod was convened in 1679 to try to figure out why are they experiencing God's judgment and wrath. And this is the list of things that they came up with. Decreasing godliness. Extravagant dress. I mean, you got to remember, the founding of this area were founded by Puritans who dressed very, very conservatively. But now there had been enough improvement in the financial position that there was extravagant dress. A neglect of baptism. They named that as one of the reasons. And then profanity began to be more and more the experience as others joined the community. Keeping of the Sabbath, they noted that fewer and fewer people were keeping the Sabbath. And that doesn't mean just going to church, but in that culture, it meant having the day entirely set aside for rest. There was decline in family worship. There's litigation between church members. They saw lawsuits going on. A tavern haunting was one of the things they noted. Taverns, of course, were becoming more and more popular, and we're along just about every major road by this time in 1679. And so that's one of the things they identified, that this is one of the reasons we are experiencing the judgment of God. Dishonesty was part of it. They saw it in people cheating people, especially in business contracts. They said there are a love of things of the world. So instead of being frugal and simple in life, they saw people falling in love with the world. And they said there was opposition when those people suggested we should do something about sin and suggested even disciplining of sin, but there was such a memory of the witch trials and those things. There was just lack of an interest in that. They said lack of public spirit. In other words, there was a lack of the desire to actually make a change in any of these things. And they said a lack of a will to repent, that none of these things were happening. And so as a result, they said the colony and the dream was experiencing God's judgment. Decline continued until it reached a point described by Jonathan Edwards, a person we're going to meet in the next lecture, a person we're going to get to know pretty well. In a letter to a man named Dr. Benjamin Coleman, pastor of Brattle Street Church in Boston, he described the life in Hampton, Connecticut, prior to the Great Awakening. He described some periods of renewal under his father-in-law, Solomon Stoddard. But then he said, Right now is a decline in religion. He said, after the last of these declines in religion came a far more degenerate time, at least among the young people, than ever before. The greater part seemed to be at that time very insensible of the things of religion. Just after my grandfather's death, it seemed to be a time of extraordinary dullness in religion. Licentiousness for some years greatly prevailed among the youth of the town. They were addicted to night walking and frequenting the tavern and lewd practices without any regard to order in the families they belonged to. Family government did too much fail in the town. So men had tried their best to reform the church, and it had failed. And one of the interesting things then is to see what God did in response. And that's what we're going to look at next time.